This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen. So we are walking through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. If you're new, we're kind of going verse by verse through John's Gospel and just kind of encountering Jesus week by week. And the first half of the Gospel of John really revolves around seven miraculous signs that Jesus performs that reveal his glory. And we've come today to the third of those seven signs. It's in chapter 5, the third sign, and the title of the message is, Do You Want to Get Well? And we're going to see that question in this text. So if you'll turn there to John chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 18 of John 5. John 5, we'll look at the first 18 verses, and let me ask you to stand again in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. Just follow along in your copy of God's Word, and keep it open when we finish reading, because we'll just be kind of walking through the text as we do every week, and seeing what is there for us. So let's look at it together. John 5, and beginning with verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to get well? Sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. He replied, The man who made me well told me, Pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you pick up your mat and walk? They asked. But the man who was healed did not know who he was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews all that Jesus had reported that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, My Father is still working, and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Well, you can be seated. Well, as we pray this morning, we see that Christ is the healer of brokenness. And, you know, this has been a week where we have seen the brokenness of our world in some pretty awful ways. Just the death of these two Virginia Beach police officers over the weekend. And we want to remember their families this morning as we pray. The things that have happened in Israel, the gruesome murders of these two baby boys that were in hostage, and their mother, and we just want to remember the people there. And also, we got word, and it wasn't even reported much on the news. I don't know if you've heard it, but there were 70 Christians in the African nation of the Congo who were gathered in a church, and radical Muslim terrorists came in. They murdered all 70 Christians and beheaded them. And so we just want to pray for the persecuted church around the world. All of these things really speak to the brokenness of our world. We're going to talk today about the fact that one day Christ is coming again. The world's no longer going to be broken. But until that day, we live in a world that's profoundly broken. And we're called to be God's people in the midst of that. And to share about the only one who can make the broken whole. And so let's pray together as we prepare to get into the Word. So Father, we are aware through these things. We're living in a world desperately in need of healing. And so, Lord, we lift up the brokenhearted today. We pray for the families of these two police officers who were killed. We thank you for those who serve our community as law enforcement and the way that they put their lives on the line. Every day they put on the uniform, they're doing that for our community, for the rest of us. And so we thank you so much for those who serve and law enforcement and the military and first responders. But we pray for these two families that are grief-stricken, and a young, very young wife and young baby in one case at least. And so, Lord, we lift up people in Israel to you, just hearing the news of just the terrible murder of these precious babies, the Bibas family, and these baby boys and their mother. Lord, we just continue to lift up our friends in Israel and that situation to you. Pray that you would again come alongside those who are brokenhearted, Lord, we pray for the persecuted church. We lift up brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Even as we gather here right now, we're able to do that without the fear that someone's going to come in and slaughter us for doing that. But there are churches all around the world that are going to gather with that kind of threat looming. And so we lift up, again, the families, the brothers and sisters in Christ who are mourning the loss of these 70 believers. And we pray that their blood would become the seed of the gospel just being furthered. We know that whether it's radical Islamist or totalitarian governments or whatever, that the attempt is to stamp out Christianity, we pray that it would have the opposite effect, that the blood of these martyrs would just be the seed of the church. And we know that your gospel is unstoppable because you are unstoppable. And so whatever needs there are in our own lives today, you're not only aware of them, but you're able to deal with them. And so we just lift up our lives to you today, Father, and pray that you would minister to our hearts through the power of your word and in the power of your spirit today. May Christ be exalted. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as a teenager growing up here in the church, we would, part of what we would do as part of the youth ministry here is we would go down usually to Florida, Central Florida, on what we called a mission tour in the summer, and we would work with First Baptist Winter Park down there in doing backyard Bible clubs, and you know, we would have times of discipleship and worship and things like that. But we would always find time to do some, you know, fun things as well. One of the things that we would generally do on those trips is we would take an afternoon and go to a place called Wakaiba Springs, and it was a beautiful state park there in Central Florida, and there was a great place to swim, and you could actually kind of dive down to the crevice in the earth where this natural cold, clear spring water was just kind of, you know, rushing up from beneath, pouring out from beneath. The scene here in chapter 5 takes place at a natural spring like that. There's this pool complex in Jerusalem, and it was fed by these natural springs, the Pool of Bethesda. And the word Bethesda means house of outpouring. But on this day, it's not only going to be the spring outpouring, there's going to be a spiritual outpouring as Jesus is in this place and performs this third miracle. So what do we see here about Christ in this text? First of all, we see that Christ is Lord over sickness in verses 1 through the first part of verse 9. So let's begin walking through this in verse 1. It says, after this, the Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So if you were with us last week, we saw at the end of chapter 4, Jesus was up in Cana, in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Now he has come south again to Jerusalem, but instead of saying that he went down to Jerusalem, John says he went up to Jerusalem. That's because, as we've talked about, you know, when in John, you know, north and south are not up and or down. Up and down in John has to do with the terrain that they are on. So Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. And so when you go to Jerusalem, if you ever visit Israel, you'll see when you visit Jerusalem, you are literally going up. That's why when you're reading the psalm, sometimes at the top of the psalm where, you know, it tells you kind of what type of psalm that it is, sometimes it'll say that this is a psalm of ascents, in other words, ascending. That means that it was a psalm that Jewish pilgrims would sing as they ascended up to Jerusalem. So Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. So what's going to happen here in Jerusalem? Like, setting the stage here in verse 2. So let's look at verse 2. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Now, this is one of those sites in the Holy Land where you can visit and you can see the ruins that are there. We know exactly where this was. There's been extensive archaeological excavation of this site, and you can see now the outline. There were actually kind of twin pools in this pool complex, and there were these five colonnades. There were four colonnades on the side. One separated the two pools in the middle, and yeah, you can see the ruins of this in Jerusalem to this day. Note here in verse 2, the present tense. John says, by the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool. He writes it in the present tense. Now, this is interesting because this was destroyed in 70 AD. And I would agree, for technical reasons I won't get into here, but I would agree with the great Greek scholar Daniel Wallace of Dallas Seminary, that the word "is" here indicates an early dating for the writing of John's gospel, a pre-70 AD writing of the gospel of John, because he said there is a pool here. Now, it was before 70 AD when this was being written, because it was destroyed in 70 AD. Let's look at verse 3. Within this pool complex, lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So, the Pool of Bethesda had become a gathering place for these people with all of these maladies. Blind, lame, paralyzed. They gathered around these pools, and the reason that they did that is because they had the superstitious belief that when the spring stirred the waters, if they could somehow make it down into the water while the water was stirring, that perhaps they would be healed. And so disabled people gathered there. Now, that also meant that other people avoided this place because they didn't want to, they didn't want to deal with these people. They didn't want to be around them. And in this culture, disabled people with these kind of diseases and maladies and everything would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And so you didn't want to touch them. You didn't want to be in the water with them. And so most people avoided this area in Jerusalem, but not Jesus. Jesus goes into this area with a heart of compassion and a hand of power. So what happens here? Let's check out verses 5 and 6. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, there are multiple things here in verses 5 and 6 that we need to see. First of all, it says that Jesus saw him. And you see in other texts where Jesus is ministering to people, you know, who are in need of compassion, that he saw them. You know, we can look without seeing, but Jesus sees, and he sees you today. He sees the needs, the burdens, what's going on in all of our lives today. Other people may not see it, but Jesus sees you, and he knows you, and he loves you. He wants to encounter you today as he does this man. So Jesus saw. And then it says that he had been in this condition for 38 years. Now, we've talked about the fact that originally the Gospel of John is written to people with a Jewish background. People who knew the Old Testament, that term, that number 38 is very significant because that's how long that Israel wandered in the wilderness. But it's like this guy has been wandering in a wilderness of sickness. And it was both, this sickness was both physical and spiritual, as we'll see. But he's been wandering in the wilderness of these things for, you know, 38 years. Third, it says here that Jesus realized his condition. Jesus could have asked someone around, hey, seen this guy and asked, hey, what's the deal with this guy? Or Jesus could have just known because Jesus knows everything. Fourth, Christ asks a question to this man. He sees him and he asks him, do you want to get well? It seems like a weird question given this guy's condition, but I can tell you as a pastor, it's not a weird question at all. Because a lot of times, when, you know, there's a need in our lives and we say we want to get well, and this is particularly the case when there's a spiritual sickness, and there was that here. In fact, the deeper problem that this guy had was spiritual, as we're going to talk about. But a lot of times in a situation like that, we may say we want to get well, but deep down, we really don't want to get well because we can get in a rut and get very comfortable about, you know, where we are. And there's a story about a guy who was engaged in kind of a self-destructive sin pattern in his life. And, you know, he had brought all kinds of grief on himself by the way that he was living. And he would always come up to his pastor after the service and, he would confess that, you know, he'd been doing these things. And so they would pray together. And the guy would always pray the same prayer. He would pray, Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my life. And then he would just kind of go out and, you know, live the same way and all that and come back again. And he would always pray, you know, Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my life. Well, finally, one day he comes up and he prays, Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my life. And his pastor prays, Lord, kill the spider. Because you know what? Sometimes we can come to love our spiders, sin spiders that are actually sucking the life out of us, but we still love them and we adopt them as our cherished pets and we don't want to let go of them. We don't really want to get well, So this is not a strange question that Jesus is asking here. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, several things here we need to note. First of all, note the word of command. We talked last week at the end of chapter 4, you know, that when Jesus says to the Father, "Your son will live," you know, Jesus doesn't have to go down from Cana to Capernaum where the child was in order to heal him. He just says the word, and it's done. And we see that again here. Jesus just issues the command, the word of command, and it's done. What does he say to him? The command is, "Get up." Now, this is another one of those things in John where there are multiple layers that are going on. On one hand, "get up" is literally what he was to do, because this guy could not get up until that moment. And Jesus says, "Get up." Okay, so there's that. But there's something else going on here, because what is Christ going to say to his church when he returns in glory? "Arise, get up," right? And we're going to arise from the graves, and we're going to have glorified bodies that will never have to be healed, okay? And the world's not going to be broken anymore, and our bodies aren't going to get broken anymore when Jesus says, "Get up," one day when he returns. And we know that's on the mind of Christ on this day, because look down at towards the later at what he says right after this. Look at verse 28. He says, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Right? Get up. Note here also that the healing is instant and it's complete. You know, this is not like some Benny Hinn event, you know, where there's some ambiguity about what has actually happened. No, like, he doesn't kind of get well, he doesn't stagger away, he gets up, picks up his mat, and walks as if nothing has ever been wrong. The great British New Testament scholar C.K. Barrett says this: "Just as the 38 years proved the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking proved the completeness of the cure." But not everybody is happy about it. And that brings us to the second thing that we see here, and that is that Christ is Lord over the Sabbath. Let's pick it up beginning in the latter part of verse 9 here. Look at your Bible. On that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews, and when you see that term, the Jews, in John, it's not talking about like all the people, it's talking about the religious leaders, okay? Jews is really his word for the religious establishment, okay? And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." Now, this is really incredible. I mean, there has been this amazing healing that has taken place. This guy has been down for almost two decades, four decades, 38 years, you know, and like this incredible healing has taken place. I mean, you know, the only proper response to something like that would just, you would think, just sheer joy. Oh, they're not happy about it at all. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson tells us why. Carson says, "They hear of the wonderful healing and of the formal breach of the code and are interested only in the latter." Wow. So instead of rejoicing, they are engaged in recrimination against this man for carrying his mat. Now, was that some violation of Scripture that he was carrying his mat? No, it was not. It was a violation of their code that they had attached onto Scripture. Yes, Scripture talked, the Old Testament talked about working on the Sabbath, but what the Pharisees and these religious leaders had done was that they had attached 39 levels of work, okay, to what the Bible said. It was their own code, their own tradition that they had put on top of Scripture. Now, this is what we call legalism, okay? You've heard me say before, it needs saying again, there are two ditches that we don't want to fall into as a church or in the Christian life. One is liberalism, which is where you subtract from the Bible and refuse to preach and teach what Scripture teaches, okay? Taking away from God's word, subtracting from it. That's what liberalism does. But the other ditch we don't want to fall into is legalism, where you're adding stuff to the Bible, adding man-made rules and regulations to the Bible. No, no, no. Those are both really, both liberalism and legalism are really dangerous and destructive things. The Bible is enough. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take away from it. It's not only inerrant, but it's sufficient. So we don't have the right to add to it or take away. And so this is legalism. They're adding to the word of God. Look at verses 11 through 13. He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk, they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, this question that the religious leaders ask in verse 12, who is this man? Again, multiple levels going on here. On one level, they really want to know who this man was, but there's something else going on here. The Gospel of John as a whole is written to answer this very question. Who is this man? In chapter 20 and verse 31, we see John's whole purpose for writing this gospel. And he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is written to answer the question, who is this man? And the answer is, he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at verse 14. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." So Jesus is concerned with more than this guy's body. He knows that the deeper issue in his life, his biggest problem is not his disability. His biggest problem is the disease of sin. And we all have that disease. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have all got this disease. And therefore, we all need a Savior. We need a Savior who can live the perfect, sinless life that we are incapable of living, and who can therefore go to a cross and die a vicarious death for sinners like us, who can go to the cross and shed his blood in our place for our sins, and who on the third day was raised from the dead so that we can have life. Now, the reason that Jesus can do those things is because he is more than a mere man. And in verses 15 through 18, we are taken into this whole debate about the identity of Christ. Who is this man? Well, the answer is that he's not just a man. Let's look beginning with verse 15 through 17. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." Now, there are multiple things here that triggered the religious leaders. One is that it is the intimate way that Jesus refers to God here. He calls him my Father. Like, that's intimate relational language. That's kind of language that would only be used within the context of the family unit. Like, something that like a child would say to their father. And Jesus is speaking here with an intimacy for God that is unheard of and highly offensive to them. Second here, in verse 17, what does Jesus say after addressing God as my Father? He says, my Father is still working, right? On the Sabbath. God's at work. Still working, and I am working also. It's interesting, you know, Jesus had grown up watching his earthly father. I mean, Joseph was not his biological father. I mean, we know that. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary's a virgin. But, you know, Joseph played that fatherly role in his life as an earthly father. And Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus apprenticed under Joseph, right? So he watched what his earthly father did. And then he did that. And he's speaking here of the Heavenly Father in that kind of a way. He says, God, my Father is still working here on this day, and I'm working. Now, this takes us into kind of a theological debate, you know, that it kind of always rage, because in Genesis 2 and verse 2, the Bible says there that on the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So, on the seventh day, God rests from his creative work, right? It's done. It's completed, right? But even though God rested from his work of creation, that did not mean that God was not at work on the Sabbath. If God stopped working one day of the week, we'd all be in deep trouble. Who'd be sustaining the universe? If God quit working for 1 second, we would be in deep trouble. So even the rabbis, you know, had to admit that God was still working on the Sabbath. Now, do you get what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying that my Father is still working on this day, and I am still working on this day. Now, the religious leaders immediately grasped the implications of what he was saying. And so we see in verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Right? Now, we've talked about the Trinity before, which we see from the very beginning of John's gospel, right? The very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And see, this is why, you know, it just will never do. When people say, oh, well, you know, I can respect Jesus as a great, you know, a great teacher, great religious leader, but I don't accept, you know, that he was a Son of God. Like that just, that argument just doesn't hold water. C.S. Lewis says it so beautifully, so powerfully in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the sort of thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And why should you fall at his feet and call him Lord and God? Because he rose from the dead. We know that this was not a mere man dying on the cross, but that this was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, dying for sinners like you and me. All of that is validated and vindicated by what happened 3 days later. He rose from the dead. He rose to life, and therefore he is able to give life to all who will turn to him and trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you so love the world that you gave your only Son, that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus rose to life. He's able to give life. We thank you that he died for sinners like us so that we can be forgiven of our sins, so that we can have eternal life, so that one day we can be raised with glorified bodies that will never need to be healed. Lord, thank you for your matchless love. As we just continue to pray, hey, listen, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord and King, turn to Jesus right now and trust him. He loves you, and he's proven that love for you by going to the cross for you, taking your sins upon himself. And we know that he is a living Lord, because he rose from the dead. Turn to Jesus now. Ask him to come into your life as your Savior and Lord and King, and take control. Turn from living life apart from him, doing it your way. Turn to Jesus. Let him take the controls. As believers, as we've talked about today, we're aware that we're living, you know, in a world that's profoundly broken. We're broken too. We feel that in our lives, but we have the Holy Spirit who's doing a work of transformation in our lives, even as sinners, and making us more and more like Christ. But you know, we live in a sea of people who don't have Christ, and who need him. And he's calling you and me to go out and to be his people in a world that is broken, and to represent him, and to love other people in his name, and to speak about him. This is one of those texts that, again, challenges us to do that very thing, to be his people. And so, Father, we pray for grace to be your people. Pray for grace to represent you well, Lord, in every encounter. So we see these encounters taking place week after week. And John's gospel, Lord, we're encountering people every day. You're bringing people across our path. Lord, every encounter, every conversation is really, it's an opportunity to represent you well, to be a blessing through our lives, through our lips. Help us to be your people.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.